Welcome to C3, everyone. My name is Jason Strickling. I'm one of the pastors here at C3. It's great to have you watching from wherever you're watching, whenever you're watching. I love that we can access what we do, typically airing on Sunday mornings, all throughout the week, all over the world. And I always appreciate when you tune in, those of you who are able to do it live and to communicate through our online platforms. But whenever you're watching, to participate in what's going on. These are not dead times around here. And we certainly want to leverage whatever opportunities we have in whatever way we have to keep the message of Jesus Christ spreading and building the church and growing in our faith. And so we're happy to do that, partner along with you. We started a series these last couple weeks called Unfinished, and we're going to continue in that series until we are eventually finished. But today I want to talk a little bit about the clash of kingdoms. Now, some of you may get, you know, image of Braveheart or Game of Thrones in your mind. I didn't bring any swords. There's no long hair, no face paint, any of that stuff. But I want to talk about something that's very practical and pertinent and has been that way for a very long time. But I want to summarize it through a story that happened to me just a couple weeks ago. If you know me and my wife, you know we enjoy riding bicycles. We do that apart a lot of times, just logistically. But every now and again, we're able to do that together. And a couple weeks ago, we were able to ride together. And we typically ride the park loop. There's a beautiful stretch of paved path on both sides of the Columbia River. But in order to get to the other side, of course, you have to cross bridges. And so we usually either cross the Cable Bridge or the Blue Bridge. And then over on the other side, of course, you cross the 182 Bridge. And if you live here, you know these bridges. They're about 7 or 8 miles apart from each other. It makes a very nice scenic loop. So we're crossing the 182 bridge, and we're crossing it from the, what would it be, from the kind of the Kennewick-Richland side over into the Pasco side. And when you cross that bridge, you can see off in the distance if there's somebody coming so that you have time to negotiate and maybe, you know, get to the side so the other person can pass and likewise. So I saw something in the distance, and it looked like somebody who was coming. But as I got closer, I realized they weren't moving. And as we get up to it, I realize that this is a homeless person who's sitting there with his stuff. Now, I got to be honest. I've lived here long enough. You kind of, and if you live here too, you know this, you kind of can spot where the people who are a little too prepared to, you know, ask for handouts and all that stuff post up. This guy was not where these folks usually turn up. He was with his stuff. You could tell he'd been out for a long time. He's sitting there kind of rolling up a hand-rolled cigarette. And you know, I didn't really, when you wear cycling stuff, you don't really have much else on you. But I thought, you know, okay, I'm just going to stop because this guy to me doesn't look like where the regulars show up. So I did. Lana rode on ahead and I stopped and I said, hey man, this is in the morning still. I'm like, I'm just asking some basic questions. And I'm pretty sure I didn't ask his name, which I'm embarrassed about now, but we'll call him Mike for now because everybody has a name. And Mike says, no, man, I haven't had breakfast. I don't have any money. I said, well, okay, I don't have any money on me, but is there something I can do to kind of help you in the immediate? Is there anything you need right now? And I was expecting almost anything except what he said. He said, I could use some water. Well, duh, I hadn't thought of that. But luckily, it's the one thing I had on me. I had a whole big bottle of water I hadn't tapped into yet. I said, hey, man, I realize coronavirus and all this stuff, but if you need water, I got you some water. Now, idiot me, I should have just given him the bottle. I didn't think about that, but he did. He uncorked that thing and you know, it occurred to me. I'm like, I don't know the last time this guy had clean water to drink. And I thought, I'm still thinking about it, you know. And I've ridden that bridge several times since in the last couple weeks, and I haven't seen Mike there. But I think about that story and just the interaction. Here I am. I'm riding not the greatest bicycle in the world, but pretty nice. All the stuff. And, you know, I have kind of the ease. I'm riding back with my wife, and we're going to ride home and probably have a nice breakfast and all that stuff. And here's a guy who I don't know the last time he had something to drink to keep him hydrated in the 100-degree heat or whatever. And so when I talk about a clash of kingdoms, I realize that we talk about spiritual realities a lot of times, and we definitely want to get to that in the story we're looking to. But there's a quote that I've latched onto here recently that just keeps me grounded in my reality, but also the fact that there are other realities that we're confronted with in our world. It's from a Brazilian writer named Frei Beto, who says this: the head thinks where the feet stand. The head thinks where the feet stand. Well, what does that mean? It means that for all of us, our worldview, the way we picture how life ought to be and how it is, and maybe how it is for everybody else, is fundamentally grounded on our own experience. We tend to see the world from the place where we are. If I was born in China, if I was born over in Asia, if I was born in Africa, I would see the world differently. But here I am, Midwest born, Pacific Northwest, grown here these last 20 years or so. I see the world from a specific location and a situation in life, and that shapes how I view reality. And if I let it go too far, it shapes how I think the world is for everybody. And this is what I would call, and what Richard Stearns calls in his book Unfinished, that we're kind of using as grist for the mill as we go through, what he calls the magic kingdom. Now, it's been a good long time since I've been to any of Disney's parks. I went to Disney World like 30 years ago. And many of you have been to the Magic Kingdom. And if you've been there, you know that Disney is very good at doing two things: exceeding your expectations and removing you from your money, right? They do a very good job of that. And even as they're open now and all of this stuff, they're still in that business of exceeding expectations. You enter another world when you are at Disney, to the point where you could almost forget that there's a world outside. That's really kind of the point, is that kind of escape. The problem is that I believe, even in our culture, and there's all kinds of troubles, and we'll talk about those things, but in our American society, even in the Christian society, we can sort of adopt and construct our own version of the magic kingdom. It's an insulated bubble that does not reflect the reality of the rest of the world. And what that does is it gives us a distorted worldview. It makes us myopic and thinking our way is the way, and how could anybody else do otherwise? So the head is thinking from where the feet stand. The problem is that just to say, these are just numbers, look them up. We are a minority of the world's population who live in this magic kingdom. And I would say residents of the U.S., we're just used to these things and we didn't even think about it. I mean, we came up with the phrase first world problems because, and you know what some of these things are. My latte's not, you know, quite the right temperature. Oh, Target's going to close an hour earlier. What, you know, these things that aren't even on the grid for the rest of the world. So churches can adopt the same thing. And there's some accountability there that we need to be open to as we think about stewardship and how we handle our time and our resources and our energy and all that stuff. But there is this other kingdom that we don't like to talk about because it makes us uncomfortable. It's called the tragic kingdom. And I'm not going to sit here and spit statistics to you because they're changing all the time, but they're depressing. But they center around some basic human needs that, again, we just can't even fathom sometimes that they exist. Generational poverty. I mean real poverty, abject poverty. People who don't literally have two nickels to rub together. We talk about hunger and malnutrition and the number of people and children especially who don't get enough to eat and will die of starvation. I mean, that's a real thing. I'm not making these things up. We talk about disease that come from simple things like a lack of clean drinking water. Things that we take for granted. We didn't even think twice about turning on the faucet and having clean drinking water. We think about violence and ethnic hatred and war and persecution. These things where we just can't believe that humans do this to other humans. We hear about it in our own country, but these things are going on globally too, and in a much more aggressive and a saddening way. We think about slavery and human trafficking. Some people think, oh, well, that's some bygone era. Oh, no, my friend, not even close. Human trafficking, unfortunately, sadly, is alive and well and much closer than we realize. So this is the tragic kingdom. Well, who wakes up wanting to hear more and more and more and more and more about that? It's depressing. And so when we have the option of these two kingdoms, the magic kingdom and the tragic kingdom, what are we more likely to do as residents of the magic kingdom? We want to stay there. We don't want to go out into the tragic. It's tragic. I mean, that's why it's called the tragic kingdom. But this is the problem for us particularly, is that we have views that hold us back. If we're just talking about our own survival, our own well-being, protect me and mine, and, you know, basically the rest of the world, you got yourself into this, go figure it out. That's one thing. But we have an opportunity to do something different and to think about things differently because of our faith. So that's what we want to talk about today, because this disparity, we know it's a real thing and it makes us uncomfortable, but just settling for discomfort or avoidance altogether and even reinforcing where we're at. So not only do I not have to go out there, but maybe you don't even get to come in, and so I can feel good about, you know, me and mine and everybody who looks like me and thinks like me and acts like me and has what I have. You know, I can kind of insulate myself there and let the rest of the world figure it out. But that's missing a divine opportunity to bring what a lost and dying and a tragic world definitely needs, and that is hope. Hope. We have the opportunity to bring hope to the world, but we don't necessarily do it by living and camping out in the magic kingdom. And we don't necessarily do it by abandoning the magic kingdom and just camping out in the tragic kingdom. There is a third way. And this is the way that Jesus, when he came to earth, came to pronounce and to usher in and to demonstrate and to invite us into. And it is the kingdom of God. And so that's what we want to look at today as we dive in to a Bible story that some of you probably have read before. We're going to look at it again. But here's what I want to give you for your notes. If you're filling in notes, I appreciate those of you who are doing it. It's good to be able to write some things in and then look back on it through the week. Here's the way I would put this. God's big idea today. When you see as God sees, you do as God does, as God says. When you see as God sees, you do as God says. We're going to look at how that plays out in this story that talks about Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry. In the book of Luke, you can find that. I'm going to use paper version today. I hope that doesn't offend your sensibilities. You can probably read it on the screen too. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, up to this point in the story, Luke has established that he is God's son. He's been baptized. Voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. He's been tempted in the wilderness. Some of you would know that story where Satan is allowed to tempt him in the wilderness. And he comes through that temptation shining and he is ready. And now he's on sort of a speaking tour and he comes back around to his hometown. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. You can read this, by the way, in the book of Isaiah. He's just requoting. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. These are like 400 or 500-year-old words, right? Not new to these people. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Shortest sermon ever. Some of you are probably hoping that I would do that. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this." We're going to come back to that. "They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." Now, some of you are asking like I do, why were they mad enough to kill him? "But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." I want you to hear very clearly what Jesus told these people. Because I spent a long time in my youth thinking they got mad at the fact that he said the scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. Basically, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. That they were mad about that. That was his claim. How dare you say that? In this story, that's not the case. They actually were amazed, right? So I got to thinking about it this week. Our children's ministry director, Jackie Cole, grew up in this church. And it would be as if Jackie, who's now an adult, would come back to Columbia Community where she grew up and was raised and would announce, I don't know, something like the presidency. I'm going to run for president. She's not old enough to run for president yet, but maybe someday. And it would be as if everybody sat around going, "Oh, wow, isn't that Ken and Charlotte's girl? Oh, that's fantastic," right? They actually were okay with it. These are people who had been wanting the Messiah to come for hundreds of years, ever since Isaiah and the prophets of old had talked about the fact that there would be a Messiah who would come to make things right. This is not what upset these people. Listen to Jesus' message and what he was reframing and reminding his home crowd of what was going on. He was preaching good news to the poor. Well, that's a message of hope. He was preaching freedom for the prisoners, not just spiritually, but actual imprisonment. That's a work of justice. He was preaching recovery of sight for the blind, not just the miraculous healings that he would do, but healing as a sign of God's presence. Of setting the oppressed free. Well, that's advocacy. That's standing up for people who don't have a voice and saying, "Hey, what's happening here is not right," and standing in the gap for them. And then finally, the year of the Lord's favor. Generally speaking, if you do a little reading, you'd understand this is a reference to something called the year of Jubilee, which is a fantastic idea in the Jewish culture. It's basically every 50 years, you hit the reset button on society. And slaves go free, and people who had land get their land back. It kind of cleans the slate, so society has a chance every half a century to start over in the way they conduct themselves and the forgiveness of debt. Well, that forgiveness of debt piece definitely is what Jesus was talking about. That forgiveness, just like it is today, is important in the way we live our lives and we function in community, both religious and in the wider world. Here's what's curious to me is that Jesus didn't, in this particular message, in this particular reading, just come to save souls. I know that's important. It's pivotal because it comes from the mouth of Jesus, who right after he got done reading said, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He staked everything on the fact that he was who he said he was, namely God's son sent to earth to proclaim the kingdom to the point where it would cost him his life. He did that not just for the people in his day, but he did it looking through all time for you and I to say, you are lost apart from a relationship with your heavenly Father, and I've come to sacrifice my life to pay for your sins, to invite you into that relationship. Absolutely bedrock to this message, but he didn't just stop there, and neither should we. We are absolutely dead set around here on creating and developing and encouraging new relationships with Jesus Christ. But the growing is what happens as a result. After the fact, after we have established that and we begin to put one foot in front of the other in our walk of faith, what does that look like? And Jesus says it looks like hope, and it looks like justice, and it looks like healing, and it looks like advocacy, and it looks like forgiveness of debt. This is what the kingdom of God is about. Not the magic kingdom, not the tragic kingdom, but to come away from both of those and to see life and to see a new reality wherever you stand based on what God has done for us. The spiritual realities that we talk about around here absolutely have to change the physical ones. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, this body's just a shell. We're just here for a little while. I get it. But we are here for a little while. It does now matters. God isn't just the God of the past and the future. He's the God of the present. He's here with us now. Now, and in a very real sense, because the lives that we have on this earth are temporary. They are finite. They have a beginning. They have an end. We stand at a pivotal hinge point in all of eternity. What we do in this life matters for eternity. Not just for ourselves, but for the world. And so we have to see a connection. And believe you me, the Jewish people who heard this message knew the connection. Jews didn't do what we do here in our post-Enlightenment age of just separating out and everything's a specialty. It was all together. The spirit, the soul lived in a body that lived in community with other people. And so the implications of this really do play out. And this is why I think Jesus got so upset, and then why the crowd got so upset. Because think about this. They had this moment of like disbelief, and the Bible says amazement. But they also had a decision to make when he said, after he'd gotten done reading Isaiah, the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, I'm the guy who's going to help make this happen. And what did they do? Nothing. They did nothing except smile and go, oh, isn't that Joseph and Mary's son? Golf claps, right? What a horribly missed opportunity. How could this story have been so much different? Well, let me tell you how it could have been different. When Jesus went around to a bunch of nobodies who were mending nets and fishing and collecting taxes, and he said, come follow me, guess what they did? They left it all and they came and followed him. We don't have any account that anybody in Jesus' home church did anything but sit there and go, wow, that's really great. Good job, Jesus. Hope that works out for you. That wasn't what he was there to do. He was inviting people to join him. What we don't read that happened was that anybody in that small congregation stood up and said, that's fantastic. Where do I sign up? I want to be in on that. And they couldn't plead ignorance. They'd known about this for hundreds of years. They missed an opportunity. I would hope that you don't miss an opportunity. Yes, I love to sing. Yes, I love when church is on, full game. We got a lot of people around, and I miss some of that. Some of it I don't miss. But, there's a hum when all of that's happening. But the worst thing we can do is get sentimental about the feeling of it. And just post Jesus up there as a hero who's just sort of, now he, trust me, he paid for the sins of the world. You don't have to worry about that part, okay? You couldn't do that anyways. But this thing that he's inviting us to, this announcement that the kingdom of God is near, it's here, it's among us, it's living and active, it's a new reality, should get us up out of our seats and asking the same question that his home church missed, which is, where do I sign up? How do I join? I want to be a part of that. The unfortunate tip then is that I think the real indictment is why people got so upset, right? We didn't get a reaction out of them when Jesus said, hey, the kingdom's here and I'm the fulfillment of it. They got nothing. But as soon as he started saying and reading their thoughts, the way Luke portrays this thing, is that, you know, you guys aren't going to listen to me. I know you too well, right? I grew up around here. I know the worldview, the mindset that's entrenched. You guys are hoping that the kingdom of God looks a lot like the magic kingdom, so that you don't have to get your hands dirty and deal with the messiness of an outside world beyond just your own people. You want to keep God to yourself. You want him to behave in a way that keeps you comfortable and safe and not having to love your neighbor, to not really have to reach out and help poor people and foreigners and people who you were sent here to minister to, not just to get all together and have warm fuzzies and sing kumbaya. When Jesus begins to step on those toes, and again, his press secretary must have been sitting in the back going, stop, 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 stop. But he didn't. He had to. Because to do otherwise would be to diminish the effect of what he was sent to do. He says as much. I have to preach this news to anybody who will hear. And they weren't up for it. Because as soon as the kingdom of God, listen, this is real important. As soon as the kingdom of God was for everybody, and that they knew they would have to change their ways too in order to participate in it, they didn't want it. They didn't want it. If it was going to inconvenience them, if it was going to force them to give some stuff up, to change their mindsets, to get rid of their ethnic pride, their national, you know, identity, their racial prejudices, all these things. We think we came up with these things. Oh, they're ages old, right? They didn't want it. They didn't want it. But here's the gospel truth. Again, when we see what God sees, then we do what God says. And so, again, thousands of years ago, we can look back and go, oh, these people, I would never do that, would we? Because the decision, that opportunity to decide, are we going to participate in God's kingdom or not, is up to every single generation. So the story really, to me, Jesus picks a fight with his home congregation, and the natural result is they don't love him more. He doesn't get more likes out of it. They don't invite him back. They run him out and try and kill him. Doesn't work. Don't expect a message like this. If you really take root of it, listen, again, it's super important. Don't expect this to make you a more popular person at parties. Don't expect people to just love what you're talking about, but are you willing to give yourself to it, because it is why Jesus came and the mission that we have moving forward in this life until eternity calls. The kingdom of God is here. So what do we do? What do I do? Assuming that you want to do anything. Now, some of you are saying, nope, that's too much for me. And you're going to be content to click off the channel or to never come back or to follow some other pursuit. That's unfortunate. But if you're serious, here's what I say. Here's what I say. First thing is to keep your eyes on Jesus first. Start there, because he's the one who brought the message and fulfilled it. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a celebrity. He wasn't just a guy who did miracles and taught some nice things. He was the Messiah. He came to usher in this new reality and to make it possible and accessible for everybody on planet Earth. The late Jesuit priest Anthony DiMello says, we see people and things not as they are, but as we are. When we look at Jesus, it has to change us in some tangible ways, not just feelings of peace and, oh, I'm not as anxious anymore, and, oh, I don't, you know, smoke or drink as much or whatever. It changes the way we conduct our lives. My mother sent me a book a couple months ago, and wisdom says you always read stuff that your parents send you. It's a book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. Listen to what he says. He says, to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed in his robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you, because you got yourself into this mess. Since God came to earth, moved into our spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to them without an ounce of superiority or indifference. Second thing I think I would encourage you to do is to join God's mission. Join God's mission. Jesus announced it plainly, and he didn't negate it. He fulfilled it all the way. But I just put it to you this way. God created you on purpose for his purpose. This is your purpose on earth, is to join God's mission, to be a part of the kingdom of God from wherever you stand, and to invite others to join that too, in spiritual ways, but often through tangible ways as well. Richard Stearns, the guy who wrote the book Unfinished that we're basing this off of, also happens to be the president of World Vision US. He says it this way: if you're not fully engaged in the great mission of God in our world, you'll miss the very thing he created you to do. And he has his own powerful testimony about how he stepped away from high leadership in business and corporation as God began to stir in him this need to use his gifts and talents in a way that affected change through the poor and the marginalized in our world. Join his mission. You won't regret it. Oh, if there's anything I could do to tell you how much you won't regret this move. It's a risk, right? It's going to call for some things, but it is worth it. The third thing I would say is this: don't just be the light, be the fire. I was struck to the core by a quote I read from Frederick Douglass. Some of you would know that name, great abolitionist and freedom fighter from the Civil War era, who gave this portion of an address on the 4th of July in the 1850s. He said, at a time like this, scorching irony, not convincing argument is needed, for it is not light that is needed, but fire. It is not the gentle shower, but thunder. We need the storm, the whirlwind, and the earthquake. There ought to be passion behind what we're doing, not just a sense of duty and obligation. And, well, God says I have to, so I better. And blah, blah, blah. No, that's not winsome. Nobody cares. Nobody wants a part of that. There has to be a fire in your belly that says, I will not settle for statistics. I will not settle just for facts that anybody can read on the internet any time of day. It has to live in me to the point where I am willing to risk my life, to sacrifice for the sake of others, that I see my fellow human being with the same dignity and respect that I would want to be given, because they are made in the image of God just as I am made in the image of God. It should bring us to a point of humility and of action, not just of fandom and hoping it all works out. Oh, Jesus, glad I got my fire insurance. You go ahead and handle the rest. No, he's inviting us to more than that. I was ready to come in this weekend, ready to kind of hit you with both fists with things. I don't want to do that because, ironically, the news that I've gotten about our church during this time when some of us kind of wonder what's going on, we're on the national radar. I read a story this week that came off of somebody else's website, but it goes out nationally to a body of churches who talk about the ministry of C3 Tri-Cities in our community, the things that we're doing. Hopefully, maybe we can put the web address up there. I don't know. But it's worth a read. If you don't find it, ask me. I'll tell you. But it talks about the amazing things that we've been doing, and you hear it in the announcements if you're regular C3 and you're watching these things each week, about the activities, not just to stay busy, but to actually make a difference in the community where we live, in the state where we live, in the world where we live. We are doing these things and joining God's kingdom activity. And I am so proud of that. Can I encourage you with something? Don't quit. Don't quit. And if you're waiting and letting somebody else do all the heavy lifting, stop that. and get on board with this, because we are doing what God is asking us to do in the continuing ministry of His church, wherever we meet, in whatever way we meet. God has not stopped, and we ought not either. I was reminded this week that it's not a good idea, it's never a good idea, but particularly now, to live by the headlines, but instead write our own. And I believe that we're doing that now. And I'm so, again, just so proud and so grateful to be part of a body of believers who get that and who are not demoralized to the point of giving up. Because if there's anything the Bible talks about, it's perseverance and seeing this through to the end. Jesus certainly did that. And there came the reward. And that's our reward too, is not just what's waiting for us at the end, but in joining a work that is our life's purpose and participating in that. When you see as God sees, you do as God says. History and the Bible tells us that the early church took Jesus' message very seriously. Yes, they faced persecution. Yes, they faced dispersion. They faced hardship because of signing on to this, but they did some powerful, powerful work that revolutionized even our modern society. It changed the way, even now, we live. But that baton has been handed off through the generations, and now it is in our hand. And it's our turn. So think about it this way. What would you want your future self to be able to say about how you're responding during this time? If you could look down the road 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, however long, to look back, what would you want that future self to be able to say about how you're living right now, the things that you're pursuing right now, the things you're afraid of right now, how you're investing your own time and your energies, not just personally, not just getting things right with God, although that's the starting point, isn't it? The human heart. But how that's emanating out now into your family life, into the life of your coworkers and the people that you meet with, into your life locally and nationally. And even globally, it has an effect. It was meant to. It's why we're here. I want to encourage you with that today as a wrap up, just with a brief prayer. Jesus, I wish that everything you said was just super sweet and easy to swallow, but truth is, you came to invite us to something so much larger than safety and self-preservation. You came to open our eyes to our own indifference and our prejudices, and to see a hurting world who not only needs clean drinking water, they don't only need to be, you know, taken from situations of violence. They need hope. God, you've given us each other, this local thing called the church, and we are the hope of the world when we do our job. Help us to stay on mission with you, Lord. And if there are those who are struggling with that, they got too many questions, or why is God allowing this to happen, or I don't, God, let them do business with you and then get on with it. That's what you've invited us to do. Thank you for the promised presence of your Holy Spirit. We do not have to do this stuff in our own strength, human ingenuity. You've given us smarts and you've given us wisdom, but God, we need that Spirit's passion, that fire to stay true, to stay loyal, to stay on mission, and to do it with a sense of hope and gladness and fulfillment. We give you thanks and praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.